timing of Matthew, I thought, well, how do you jump into the first three chapters of Matthew? There, it's the Christmas story, and it's not close enough. Should I wait and stall until Christmas time? And so I was thinking that, and then I was thinking, well, if Kelly can do Christmas in July, then I can do it in September, was my first thought. But you know, once a year, you and I go on a pilgrimage to this transfigured barn and that we call a nativity, but really demands our adoration much more than a hurried annual patronage. I mean, wouldn't you agree that the incarnation calls for undistracted contemplation void of Christmas merchandise and merriment? There's a number of times where I'm teaching on at Christmas time about the Christmas story, but there's a number of things in the Christmas story that it just seems a little bit strange for me, at least, to teach on at Christmas time. And so I'm going to be, you know, that Jesus was a refugee, and we got immigrants, crisis over in Europe at this time, and so we can bring that out in different places, and all the little children under the age of two getting killed, and what's happening in our day and age with children in the same similar circumstances. So there's a number of things that we're going to be able to hit on that we normally don't at Christmas time. So there's a few things that I want to do in starting a new book. I like putting it into it's kind of where it fits in history, and why is Matthew the first book here, and a number of things like that. So let's look at this kind of the linkage between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But let me pray. Father, as we are going to grab onto a number of names for your son Jesus right in this very first chapter. And as each name and title that we learn in the Gospels and throughout the Scriptures, they're beautiful, and we understand your son Jesus just a little bit better, whether it's the bright and morning star or the door or the vine, the resurrection and the life, the Christ, Emmanuel, Jesus. And even as Romolo had said, Lord, that it's such an incredible name. Such a beautiful name, the name Jesus, and all that it entails, Savior, saving us from our sins, that name Jesus. No other name under heaven by which man can be saved, Jesus. And so, Lord, that's where we want to understand you deeper, that your name would just become more and more beautiful to us in our lives. Speak to us, Lord, in this chapter this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. With the Old Testament, it took a little over 1,000 years to be able to compile and to write. Or that's ultimately what it covers from Genesis all the way to Malachi, about 1,000 years. The New Testament's really one individual's lifetime. It's one lifetime that really covers our whole New Testament. As one said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. Really, as we open up our Bibles and we have this crease between the Old and the New Testament, it's actually that crease represents 400 years of what we call the silent years, because God hadn't spoken. He finishes Malachi there, and we hear of an Elijah that's coming back, an Elijah that is to come. And so, of course, what are they waiting for? That's the last thing they heard from God. And so when Jesus shows up, are you Elijah? That's why that question comes up. And so though there are the silent years of God not speaking forth through a prophet or anything like that, there's a lot that transpires. So the Old Testament closes out with the Medo-Persian Empire, but then the New Testament starts up, and all of a sudden Rome's in charge. They're the ones ruling the rulers of the world at that time. The Old Testament ends with the Aramaic language. That's why we have the Old Testament all written in Hebrew, but then even as we took in our last book, Daniel, most of Daniel's written in Aramaic there. Because of the Babylonians, because of the Medo-Persians, that was their dialect. But we start with the New Testament, and Greek has become the lingua franca of the day. It's such an incredible language, so exact and so complete. with its tenses and its cases, and it has become in that 400-year time period, really the last 200 years, it has really become the trade language. Thus, the 70 scholars down in the northern Africa, up in Egypt area, they take the Hebrew Old Testament and put it into Greek, the Septuagint as we know it, and that's why most of the scriptures in the New Testament that are represented or that are talked about are really grabbed from the Septuagint. They're grabbed in the Greek version. That's why they're a little bit different when we go back and look at them. A couple words a little bit different. Well, it's from the Greek because that's what they're all now speaking. Everybody understood that. And because it became that trade language, everybody had their language of Hebrew, Aramaic, depending on where they're living, but also the Greek became a very important language to us. The Old Testament never talks about a synagogue, no such thing. They had the temple to go to. But during the Babylonian captivity, all of a sudden they can't get to temple anymore. So we believe that's where the synagogues came from, that this other place to be able to meet because they can't get down to the temple. But now we step into the New Testament and we hear they're all over the place. They're all over the place in the New Testament there. And so as we step into the New Testament, then the next thing we'll look at is kind of the bridge of why we start with Matthew here is the book is appropriately placed in the beginning in the New Testament, right next to the Old Testament. It bridges the two because Matthew is going to be the one who alludes more than any other to the Old Testament. 129 quotes. 129 verses he's going to extract from the Old Testament and place here in his book. So it's a great bridge in bridging the two. He also shows fulfilled prophecy and that Jesus is, in fact, Messiah. Because waiting for the Messiah, and he's connecting the name Jesus and Messiah and putting those two together. And so one other thing is this book does not unfold chronologically, but topically. And so it's going by topic as we move through that. And I'll bring those out as we go through that. A couple more things. One is obviously there's four Gospels, which makes some people nervous, which is strange. It's if you've ever watched any of the old black and white movies or any old movies, with the way movies are shot today with so many different camera angles and moving so fast like that, a lot of times in those days they would have one camera angle and it would be on that for like 5 minutes and then they'll just kind of move it over a little bit and there they go again. And now you watch that one for about 10 minutes and it kind of moves slow and a little bit boring in that sense, where today it's flashing so fast, and especially these adventure films that comes out, it just everything's moving like that. And so I like the four different camera angles that the Gospels give us. And you can see behind us there, like with Matthew there, what each author is after something different, and so it's going to lay out Jesus as being that the sovereign one. He is king and he is Lord, and so that'll be a theme that keeps coming out. And I guess we'll just stay with Matthew and go across there. He's specifically writing to the Jews, and it's what Jesus said. That's why so many quotes from the Old Testament. To whereas Mark comes along, and now he's writing to the Romans. And so what the Romans care about, they don't care about all the Jewish scriptures. They didn't know them. And so they love hearing about him being a servant. And so it's all about what Jesus did. And so Mark moves very rapidly. It's a shorter book. And he did this, and he did this, and he healed that person, and he went here, and he went there, and it rolls really fast. Luke is talking about the Son of Man, so more of his humanity and his compassion. And so he's writing to the Greeks what Jesus felt. John comes along, and it's about the Son of God, now writing about his divinity. And he's speaking to really all of the world, not just Jews, not just Greeks, but really all the world. And it's about who Jesus was. And so that's kind of our breakdown in the Gospels and why we have the different ones. I know we still haven't read our first chapter here, but we got to talk about Matthew a little bit. And matter of fact, I'm going to go over to Luke chapter 5, if you want to go there, where we're introduced to him the very first time, because I think it's healthy to have his, remind ourselves of his background, because he wasn't always Matthew, his name was Levi. And don't mind the angel in the background of his painting there, he's just, his depiction of him hearing what to write in the Gospel of Matthew there. But I'm thinking, who's the chick behind him standing there? It just kind of threw me off at first. Oh, that's, it was about an angel, and don't worry about that part. Okay. So in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27, it's Jesus visiting the IRS. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The tax office. This was a tax station that was right there in Capernaum, which was an important trade route. Tax collectors were also used to excise taxes for port duties and fishing tolls. And so when you're traveling from a Roman province to the northeast, the first town that you come to is this Capernaum, and so important for it to be there on this busy thoroughfare. Two kinds of taxes in those days, the stated taxes and the duties. The stated taxes, there was a poll tax for men and women of certain age. It was basically a tax you had to pay just for being alive. Then there was a ground tax that was for any grain, oil, wine, and fish. And Capernaum was a fishing village, so all the more important to be there. And one more, there was an income tax. Everybody had to pay 1% of their annual income for that tax. So those are the main three: poll tax, ground tax, income tax. That's what they had to pay. Now the duties, this gave so much opportunity for abuse. And so when we hear of that, it was really for the duties that were there. And so there were taxes for using roads, harbor docks, sales tax, import, export duties. A tax was even paid on a cart. Each wheel of the cart was taxed. If you didn't have the money to pay, no problem. They also loaned money at an exorbitant rate. And so, everybody hated the tax collectors in the day. They're outcasts of society. The name tax collector is always linked with sinners. It's never mentioned in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels there, without it was tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and harlots, tax collectors and bad guys. They collaborated with a foreign government. The Romans collected their taxes through this system called tax farming, what we know as our franchises today. So they'd pay the government the right to be able to collect taxes, and then would, of course, collect far more than what was really due. And so there were swindlers, they were money hungry, and they were despised. Barclay was the one who said, "So rare was honesty in the profession that a Roman writer said he once saw a monument to an honest tax collector." Pretty crazy. I found this real photograph back in the time of Christ. The next thing he says is, "Follow me." Now, here's kind of a play on words, because that word Levi means to join or adhere to. And so he's using his name being Levi, that you have joined yourself to Rome, you have linked yourself to this. But originally he was linked to the tribe of Levi, but of course he couldn't have gotten any farther away from that. No longer a patriot of his country, but often the tax collectors would have to work on the Sabbath, and thus they were forbidden to be able to even enter into the synagogue. So it played into a number of problems. But he once joined this foreign power to crooked ways. And so he simply says, "Levi, join me." Now we don't know whether Jesus changed his name to Matthew or he gave himself his own name change, Matthew. The gift of the Lord, gift of the Lord. And so whether he just saw himself that way or whether Jesus gave him the name, we don't know for sure. But what Jesus is saying is, join me in the way, travel with me. He asked for a complete submission, but he asked for it in fellowship. Submit to me, but in the way of fellowship. Come and travel with me. Take my road. Be my friend. Be my companion. James and John and Peter and Andrew could always go back to fishing, and they even did for a little time later, as we know at the end of the Gospels, but not Matthew. He burned his bridges completely. He staked everything on Christ. See, God never goes back on the man who stakes his all on him. And so Matthew left everything except his pen and ink, writing one of the most important documents of all time. And so after opening his heart, he opened his home. He had this love for those that he worked with and all the sinners and the harlots and the tax collectors and the rest of them. So he throws this giant party, invites Jesus in to meet all of his friends and all of that. So he's walking away from that, but you can see his heart is beautifully changed. And so he first opens his heart, then he opens his home. And then after opening his home, he opens his hand and picks up his pen. Matthew kept records by vocation. It's only fitting that he would grab his pen and keep a new record. As one said, whatever is in your hands presently, God will use. For Moses, it was his rod. For David, it was that slingshot. For Peter, it was a net to where God was going to make him fishers of men. And with Matthew, it was his pen. Let's go ahead and read through. We're not going to read all of the genealogy there because you'll just laugh at me as I try to pronounce all the names. But in the first six verses are important because we're going to cover four of the names here. Well, more than that, six. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So remember her name. We're going to come back to her. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. Jump down to verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, being Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So we're going to come back to these four ladies' names that were just mentioned. Jump all the way down to 16. We have all these begets, and they begat so-and-so, but it changes in 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, but then it doesn't say that Joseph begot Jesus. That's the important point there. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus, but the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David up to the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Discovering your ancestry has become big money. We have Ancestry.com, and their tagline is discover your story in history. We all want to know where we fit in, and so that's normal that's like that. They even have Ancestry DNA now. And so for $99 on their site, you can simply fill out this little packet, $99, a little bit of a saliva sample, and 6 to 8 weeks, boom, you can, just voila, you can figure out where the heck you fit into to history. We see the commercials. And so here we have Jesus' foster father's genealogy. Matthew starts by his whole book, he starts by saying Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. And so he places them right there. And that's the reason he starts off with this genealogy. And so we see He has that right to the throne through racially through Abraham. Abraham's seed would be blessed. We have way back in Genesis 12. And then royally through David. David wanted to build the Lord a house. And the Lord says, no, God would build a house through him. 2 Samuel 7, meaning through his lineage, that ultimately that Jesus would come through David. Luke lays out a genealogy also in Luke 3, but his shows the genetic line through Mary. And so this one's Joseph, that one's Mary. And so the difference is in those two. God's first announcement of the coming of the Savior was given way back in Genesis 3:15, informing us that the Savior would be a human being, not an angel, not something else. But that's our first snapshot that when Messiah comes, when the one that everybody's been waiting for comes, it would be a human being. That's our first picture that we get. Next, in Genesis 12:3, he tells us he would be Jewish, or we learn that he'll be Jewish because Abraham speaking, he specifically says, through your seed, that ultimately that the world is going to be blessed, and so that he would be Jewish. Then way out in Genesis 49:10, he would come through the tribe of Judah. So we start narrowing down. Is he a human? He's going to be Jewish. He's going to be what specific tribe he's going to be in Judah. And now we understand here that Messiah would come through David's family. Actually, David was tipped off by that, but we see it being confirmed here, I guess. Micah would add the fact in chapter 5, verse 2, that his birthplace would be in Bethlehem, so they would know how to fill out his passport and what city he would actually be born in. And so no wonder why David gets so elated back in 2 Samuel 7 when he learned that Messiah would be known as the Son of David. And that's what we have here in the very first thing spoken, that Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now, since Herod destroyed all the genealogies in AD 70, there's really no Jew today who can claim with certainty and with authority that they are, in fact, a son of Abraham and a son of David, except Jesus. Here's the only preserved genealogy in the world today for the Jews. Now, I want to talk about, again, we obviously wouldn't have time to look at all the different names, but the four that we're going to look at are the four women that are named, because that's what's odd in this genealogy. Women weren't named in genealogies in the day. And so we'll talk about the knots in Jesus' family tree. And so that first knot that we look at is that Tamar was mentioned. And if you remember back in Genesis and her story, maybe he places each of these ladies there. Maybe she's mentioned because for those Jews that are proud of their male superiority, maybe that's why she's named. Judah of the tribe of Judah, the original Judah there. He has three boys, Onan, and Shelah. Was just wicked. God smote him. So he's dead and he's gone. But he had already been given Tamar here as wife. But now that he's dead and gone, you know, the whole levirate marriage, the next brother in line would take her to wife, produce for a child, so that would help his lineage to carry on. But of course, we learn of this coitus interruptus, and God gets mad at that and kills him. So he's off. And so basically Judah says, well, you'll have to wait for Shelah, but he's a little boy right now, so it's going to take some time. And so wait for Shelah. But Shelah gets of age, and Judah never gives him to Tamar. So Tamar hears that he's out shearing sheep with a buddy of his, and she plays the prostitute, puts a thing over her face. All you can see is the eyes, and she sits out on the road, and ultimately Judah just lost his wife, and so maybe that's his excuse to stop at this prostitute, or one he thinks is a prostitute, goes in, lies with her. She ends up getting pregnant with twins. Judah finds out that Tamar is pregnant with twins and says, burn her. He's just enraged, which oftentimes we see sin on somebody else and it's so much easier to judge. Who did this? She says, well, who's ever these are, and holds out that signet that would hang on a rope around his neck with a signet ring and a staff. Who's ever these are? And it's just like, oh, you were a little bit more righteous than I, is what Judah said at that point. So he feels bad. But anyway, she has these two kids. That's that story of the one where the little first kid sticks its arm out. They put a little scarlet brand. That's what Zerah means, scarlet. Pulls it back in. Next one's Breach. He's coming out backwards. He ends up coming first. And so he's the one who ultimately the line gets passed on. So that's our friend Tamar and her story. Next one is Rahab, known as the ex-prostitute. For those maybe proud, maybe this name is inserted there for those that are proud of their sexual purity. The next one we know is Ruth, as that Gentile, a Moabite. And here she is in this Jewish lineage of Messiah. And yet God specifically places Ruth's name there. Maybe for those that were proud of their racial purity. And then, of course, Bathsheba, mentioned here for those proud maybe of the history of their great king. While I was typing notes on Friday, I had music playing in the background, and there's a new song out called Air I Breathe by Matt Kearney. And one phrase had jumped out as I was studying this and typing my notes, because it fit into what I was doing right at the very time. And this phrase in the song says this: is it any wonder shame comes calling my first name? And I was thinking of these four first names that are placed here, and maybe the shame that they felt, and yet God wanting to fix all of that, understanding our shame from our past, but look who you can be, look who I've made you to be, and places their names there. See, don't ever say God can't use you because of what you have done, whether it was 10 minutes ago or 10 years ago. Tamar would say, but I've deceived, and she did. She deceived Judah into doing this and how this all comes to place. And so maybe Tamar is going, you can't place my name there. I'm a deceiver. Maybe Rahab would say, but I've got such a bad reputation. Maybe Ruth would say, but I wasn't even raised a Christian. I was raised in pagan land. They might all have their excuse. But maybe the reminder to you and I is don't be a scab picker. That's just a gross analogy, but you know what it is. It's just let it go, let it go. Don't keep picking on it. It's going to start bleeding again. A lot of times we do that with our past, and we go back and we start picking on it again. Leave the past as just that. It is the past in your life. We once in a while say, if you have a funny relative, you say, we can't pick our relatives. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. And he not only picks them, but places them for all to see and read about. And we know their stories, and yet places it here, obviously to show his incredible love for sinners. That's why it's called the good news, right? That's why it's the good news. That's why it's the gospel. So the stage is now set for God to do a new thing. And it was a new thing that was going to be broader than Israel as we bring in a few Gentiles here and place their name in Scripture. Let's move to our next section in verses 18 through 25. God with us. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. First, we're introduced to Mary. And we try to imagine one of our high school girls, one of our sophomore girls in our high school saying, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think. It's a God thing. And she's all happy about it, trying to explain this to you. You're just going, what? Next, we're introduced to Joseph, who is such an incredible man. He's always taking a stand for righteousness, but he's also merciful. And we read his story and we say, what a man, what an obedient man. And how perplexing this is. And this hasn't ever happened before. And of course, this is difficult. And we have the storyline and how he's not immediate to react to something. He's saying, this is wrong, and I need to put her away. But he's taking time to think about it before he responds and acts that way. We're going to learn a lot from the few verses that we have about Joseph and his story. And that ability to be able to slow down and to be able to think and giving God that time to be able to speak into our lives and speak to us of what to do in the situation here. He's thinking it through himself. That's normal process and all of that. But waiting upon the Lord and God delivering what exactly he should do here. Well, there's three beautiful names that come up for Jesus here. And they express three completely different thoughts. And that's why every time Jesus, or whether he's doing it or somebody gives him a name, a name that we use, and we need to always ask why. Why does he call himself the Good Shepherd? Why does he call himself the Door? Why does he, each one of them, it's a further revelation of himself. So they're very important to understanding whether it's the names of God the Father or names of God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. But the three names that are mentioned here, they express the mystery, the meaning, and the message of the incarnation. And so those are the three that we're tipped off with here. It's Emmanuel, it's Christ, and it's Jesus. Those are the first three that we're introduced to here. In looking at the mystery, it's a descriptive name of his earthly ministry, this Emmanuel, God with us. And obviously, as you see the worship team coming out, we have a new song, and it's about the Emmanuel, and it's about the God with us. And these words of this song are absolutely beautiful. And we figured we're going to place it here. So as we do this song, for those of you that always leave early, it's not the end of the message, okay? We're doing something different here. It's to trick you, okay? So you can't leave after this song. No, you can't. No, no. Okay, so with that, this Emmanuel is this beautiful union between creator and creature. God be now with us. John Wesley died with this thought on his tongue. Maybe you and I can live it out in our hearts, God being with us. So he's ready to die and go be with Jesus, and it's God with us, God with us, God with us, Emmanuel. That's what he kept. That was his, those words on his dying lips. But again, maybe you and I can just live it out in our hearts, understanding it. As we read this, read these words, as we sing them, let's think about what all that term, that name means in our lives today. Should we have them stand or sit or just sit? All good. Let's sing these words out.
Hallelujah, angels cry.
love in the first stanza, it says, and here our worlds collide, divinity and man confined. And that's what we were talking, that union of the creature, the creator and the creature, and these worlds colliding here. I want you to also think about God with us, not just the incarnation, not just what we celebrate at Christmas time, but further than that, as we take it individually, God with us, inside of us. Yes, God with us in our world for that time, amazing as it is, but God with us now in our lives. Think about it. See, God can't adequately be expressed to our world through one Christian mechanic or one Christian nurse. God is so incredible as his ultimate design to be in us, each individually, around this planet, and whatever we do for a living and wherever we find ourselves and whatever neighborhoods that we live in, trying to express himself through us, our hands, our feet, our desires, what we see as important in life and all of that, and that hopefully those around us would see God in us. And that's why Paul writes in Colossians, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, right before that, it's a whole verse about the mystery. The mystery, something very mysterious in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament, and it defines it, explaining this mystery, and then it gets to that next verse. What is the mystery? That it's Christ in us now, the hope of glory. What the Jews hoped for in the Old Testament, what they got to see, that this aspect of God coming down upon certain individuals at certain times, could come upon Saul and then leave Saul, so they got a taste of what that might be like. But now in the Old Testament, it's Christ living inside of us, never to leave, the hope of glory is what it says. And so it's Christ for me, when Christ dying on the cross, Christ in me, living in my heart, and then Christ through me, God speaking through my life in whatever I do, whether it's a stay-at-home mom or the mechanic in the shop, but getting to live out Christ in me, living now through me to be able to touch the rest of our world. The second title that we have represents the meaning of who he is. He is the Christ. That Greek form of what we had in the Hebrew or in the Old Testament, always talking about as Messiah or Mashiach. In the New Testament now, instead of Messiah, we use Christ, the anointed one. And it's interesting, of the three people groups that were anointed with oil in the Old Testament were the prophets and the priests and the kings. And of course, Christ comes as the anointed one, as the prophet, the priest, and the king, and shows us that. Then lastly, his message, the message that comes out in his human name, the one that we call Jesus, the Greek form of that Hebrew, Yehoshua or Joshua, very popular name of the day, but it means Savior. It gives us his mission, that he came to save. And that's what it gives us in verse 21. The name Jesus, and defines his name Jesus, he'll save his people from their sins. Mary didn't whip out her baby book then and said, Joseph, what about this? I really like Joshua. I love the sound. No. He's saying what it would be. And the story ends in verse 1. And they gave him the name Jesus. Joseph, being diligent to what he was told, and calls his name Jesus. It meant Jehovah is salvation. Now think through all the different names and titles of Jesus. They're so sweet to the believer's ears. When he's called the husband of the church, or her bridegroom, or her friend. Whenever he called whether he be called the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or the king, or the prophet, or the priest. Every title of that he has: Master, Shiloh, Emmanuel, Wonderful, Mighty Counselor. Every name is like the honeycomb dripping from the honey. But if there be one name sweeter than all other names in the believer's ear, it's the name Jesus. The name which moves the harps of heaven to melody, it's the name Jesus. Verse 21 He's going to save his people from their sins. Boy, it's a short little statement, but it's packed with a lot. There's so many different words for sins, and they each depict something different. We have the word transgression, and that's when you know what you're doing, you do it anyways. It's that willful sin that you just go for it and do. Iniquities, a little bit less than that. It's accidental sin. Sometimes you offend somebody, you didn't know it, you didn't mean it, or, you know, and so iniquity is kind of a broader term that way. We have the name error, or the word error, a departure from righteousness, a wandering or a forsaking of the right path when you make an error, a trespass, a false step, it's a blunder, it means to fall beside, it's a deviation from uprightness and truth, unbelief, that faithlessness, that lack of having any faith, and then just the word sin. And that's actually our word here, that armartia, that missing of the mark. The failure to meet the divine standards. We're told that we've all missed that mark. We've all got a chance to be able to take the bow and arrow, take it, and yet it's a mile away. The arrow's not even going to reach it. And so we all get to try. We all can shoot. And maybe I hit about 100 yards, and you get to 125 yards. You might get a little bit closer, but you can't hit the bullseye. No man has ever hit the mark. We've all amartia. We've all missed. And that's the one that he mentions here. It's impossible for us to hit the mark. Many a procrastinator counts the cost of following Jesus, but fails to count the cost of not following him. D.L. Moody said, to create, God only had to speak, but to redeem, he actually had to suffer. And lastly, as man's sin, as we realize, is threefold. And so we see that it represents our sinful nature that we learn from the book of Romans is that enmity towards God. And then we realize that we're in a sinful state. That's the absence of righteousness. That's why he says, I'll give you my righteousness. And then the third one, our sinful actions. See, a lot of times we just think of the third category. Yes, I'm a sinner because I went out and sinned. I did such and such. And that's that third category, which is simply a proof when we violate or disobey the revealed will of God. That's really more just the proof text of that. And so we realize it's our nature, it's the state that we're in. And then it also becomes our actions because of that nature that we have. Somebody said, if you haven't let go of your sins, you're holding on to a hand grenade with the pin pulled out. So people walking through their life saying, I can grip it. They go through all to the end of the life, but eventually it blows if the sins haven't been dealt with. That's why Jesus came. He came to take away the sins of the world. I'll end with this story. You've heard it before probably, but it's great in depiction. It brings us back to the author, Matthew's writing this, and hopefully it's an encouragement to you and I. But the story goes that centuries ago, a number of workmen were seen dragging this great giant hunk of marble block in the city of Florence, Italy. It had come from the famous marble quarry of Carrara and was intended to be made into a statue of a great Old Testament prophet. But it contained some imperfections. And when the great sculptor Donatello saw it, he refused it at once. And so there it lay in the cathedral yard, a useless block. But one day, another sculptor came along, caught sight of that flawed block, examined it, and there rose in his mind something of immense beauty, and he resolved to sculpt it. 2 years, the artist worked feverishly on this work of art. Finally, on January 25th, 1504, the greatest artist of the day assembled to see what he had made of this despised and rejected block. Among them were Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, Pietro Perugino, the teacher of Raphael. As the veil dropped to the floor, the statue was met with a chorus of praise. It was a masterpiece. The succeeding centuries have confirmed that judgment. It was Michelangelo's David, is one of the greatest works of art the world has ever known. That's how our story started. It's Jesus going to the IRS, and he sees a guy sitting behind the desk there. He sees this flawed Levi, but as he looks at flawed Levi, what does he see? Matthew. He sees the Matthew and the Levi, and we look at ourselves. He sees in us what nobody else sees, not even yourself. We can't even judge ourselves correctly, Paul says. Allow God to judge you because you're going to come up with a misjudgment anyways. And so with that, just as he looked at Levi, but really saw Matthew, look at every one of our lives, and he's got that same thing. You see yourself, I see myself as Brian. I know my history, I know my past. I know the thoughts that run through my mind. I know all those different things. Still wondering, God, how could you even love me? Why would you even save me? But I'm like also like Spurgeon, where he came to a place, he says, I stopped asking God that because I was afraid he would change his mind. You know, so obviously didn't really believe that he would do that, but just stopped asking the question. Realizing it's what? It's all of grace. Nothing great that Brian did do, could do, would do, none of that. But by the grace of Jesus, amen? Romolo, I think we have time for our last song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for looking through and looking past our veneer, our outside shell that we have come up with. Jesus, we thank you for what you see out in the future. Jesus, we thank you, God, for making something out of these tarnished vessels. Thank you for having a plan for our lives. Thank you for encouraging us in guys' lives that we read about, like Matthew, or women like Tamar, Bathsheba, and Ruth, and Rahab. Lord, we can so identify with these broken, fallen creatures. And then we just simply remember the name Jesus. Oh, how you love. Oh, how you save. Oh, how you fix. Oh, how you heal. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.